1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the saints. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The women in office debate has raged in our denomination for over 50 years. Its formal inquiry began in 1970 when the first study committee was assigned to examine the practice of excluding women from the offices of the church. When I say offices of the church, I'm not saying that women aren't allowed into those rooms in the hallway. I'm saying the office of pastor, elder, and deacon. Formal inquiry beginning in 1970 to the practice of Christian Reformed churches excluding women from the offices of the church, pastor, elder, and deacon. Already in 1973, that first study committee concluded that excluding women from the offices of the church was not biblically defensible. This is 1973. Not willing to concede the issue so quickly, the Christian Reformed church did what we love to do. Appoint another study committee to, you know, study it some more. The second study committee came back in 1975 with the same conclusion, but recommended, and get this, it's going to shock you, they recommend two more study committees. The second of those study committees, which made the fourth total study committee, recommended in 1978 that the office of deacon be opened to women. Synod obliged this time, but the CRC position statement acknowledges, provided that the work of deacons be distinguished from that of the elders. Future committees in 81, 84, 85, 87, and 89 reported on matters of headship in marriage and its impact on the governance of the church. They responded to churches ordaining women to offices church order prohibited, and made other related reports. In 1990, Synod agreed that all the offices of the church ought to be open to women, but thought they'd wait until 1992 to make it official. Except a different conclusion was reached in 92. The office of elder and pastor were to be closed to women. They reversed that decision in 93 and then reversed that decision in 94. Finally, in 95, they came up with what we call the local option, where each local church can make the decision for themselves. The title of the sermon is Women in Office, because it addresses some key texts in this debate. It goes without saying that I cannot, nor will I attempt to, make full arguments for both sides and lead us to some correct position. I can and will attempt to mention some key points in the debate as they relate to the text before us and articulate the position of this church. We should state our practice at the outset, so biases and traditions can be known. Usberg Christian Reformed Church has historically only ordained men for the position of deacon, elder, and pastor. To get the full force of Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40, we ought to find our place in the whole. Already in chapter 7, Paul made a switch in his writing. He began answering questions from the Corinthians. The content of 1 Corinthians 11 to 14 has consisted of questions related to the regulation of public worship. What do we do when the church gathers for church? Some of these principles include the way men look when they pray and prophesy in gathered worship, 11, 2 through 16. The proper etiquette and spirit of the sacrament of Holy Communion, 11, 17 through 34. The very giftings of the one spirit to unique members of the church, 12, 1 through 11. The unity of those unique members required to function wholly as the church body, 12, 12 through 31. The kind of deep and true love required to unify such unique members into said body, 13. And the vision for edification and knowing resulting from gathered worship and how that applies to the use of our gifts, namely speaking in tongues, 14, 1 through 25. Might be helpful to see our text this evening, 26 and following, as a summary statement of all that comes before it. We began. From now on, we'll kind of be walking through the text. If you want to have it open, it might help. We began. What then shall we say, brothers? This is 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. The Zach Vlipsy version might read, let us summarize. When the church gathers, you sing, preach, learn, and worship in spirit. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. You should never buy a Zach Flipsy version of the Bible. There's plenty of good ones there already. But if you'll accept my version, let's run the diagnostics on Usberg CRC. This requires some participation. When we come together for public worship, do we sing? When we come together for public worship, do we preach? When we come together for public worship, do we learn? I hope so. And when we come together for public worship, do we worship in spirit? Paul says that all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Well, Paul continues with a summary of what we learned last time. Tongues are a genuine gift of the Spirit, but do not serve the gathered church unless someone is able to interpret the unintelligible words. In that instance, and listen close, the one speaking in tongues, Paul says, should keep quiet in the church and speak only to himself and God. To borrow from the body metaphor, just two chapters back, speaking in tongues might be a part of the body that we treat with special modesty. Remember, we read, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. I submit to you that maybe the gift of tongues is a part of the body that's unpresentable and treated with special modesty. Legitimate gift of the Spirit, but it has a certain function, a certain purpose in the whole. Now, friends, we just passed by a very critical verse here. And I think it likely none of you batted a single eyelash. What? How could you do that anyways? None of you batted an eye or perhaps even noticed at all. Because I just said, those with the gift of tongues, quote, should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. And what's more, I believe it. I wrote in here, gasp. Call me an anti-tongueist, but I believe the word of God when it says those with the gift of tongues should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Perhaps some of you see where I'm going with this. It doesn't bother us. We have this understanding that it can be true, that tongues is a legitimate spiritual gift. It can be true that the gift of tongues is given by the Holy Spirit as he wills. It can be true that our very text this evening says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. It can be true that this same chapter says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. All of these things can be true, and the fact that the tongue speaker should keep quiet can also be true. And I'd be willing to bet, unanimously, we all agree. We hardly paid it a second thought. Why is that? Well, it has something to do with our understanding of the context of all these quotes I just fed you. It has something to do with our understanding of the function of tongues or the purpose of public worship. It has something to do with our willingness to submit to God and his ordinances. This is great. And yet, for some reason, we throw all of those things, context, function, purpose, submission, out the window when we come to a very, very similar phrase. Women should remain silent in the church. And what's more, I believe it. Gasp. It's in there again. Call me a misogynist, but I believe the word of God when it says that women should remain silent in the church. As in the situation with tongues, there is context, function, purpose, and submission involved here. Hopefully, I can bring some of that to the surface for us this evening. By way of outline, I think we'll be blessed to consider the issue of prophecy, the issue of polity, and I know that's not how semantics is spelled. I just couldn't think of a third P word. And I know like the word pseudo, you know, P-S-E-U-D-O, you can have like a silent P or like pneumonia. So I'm making it alliteration. Prophecy, polity, and semantics. By way of outline, I think we'll be blessed to consider the issue of prophecy, the issue of polity, and the issue of semantics as it relates to the issue of women in office. First, prophecy. I think our first association with the function of prophecy is foretelling. Am I right? I think the first thing we think of when someone says prophecy, we think of foretelling, future. The prophet Isaiah prophesies of the future destruction of Tyre. The prophet Ezekiel prophesies of the future destruction of Sidon. Revelation prophesies of a future return of our King Jesus. This is true. Prophecy functions in a foretelling capacity. But overwhelmingly, the function of prophecy is not foretelling, but forthtelling. The prophets spoke clear, unredacted messages of God as his mouthpiece to the people. This is how the New Testament writers understood prophecy. And I couldn't find this quote for the life of me, but I had just come across something where a New Testament writer said, as the prophets say, and cited a historical book, somewhere from Joshua to Esther. That's not a prophet, but he said, as the prophets say, and then quoted like Joshua or something. I couldn't find the quote. It would have been a lot nicer. But the New Testament writers saw the function of prophecy as foretelling, yes, but also forthtelling, speaking forth the message of God. For this reason, I've defined the gift of prophecy as the clear and faithful retelling of the message of God. The clear and faithful retelling of the message of God. Today we see that in many forms, preaching, teaching, scripture reading, book writing, children's sermons, and so much more. The gift of prophecy, says Paul in 12 verse 10, is given by the Holy Spirit in the measure and working that he wills. And we must notice that this gift is operable in women in public worship in chapter 11. Paul had written, "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." Now, that statement is made in the negative to address a separate issue we've covered at length. But the assumption is that women have a vocal and visible role in the worship service utilizing gifts that include prophecy. The assumption is that women have a vocal and visible role in the worship service utilizing gifts that include prophecy. For further evidence, see Acts 21, 7 through 8. Luke recounts, "Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." And yet, 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12 chimes in on the other side of the debate. "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." What to do? Return with me to our text this evening. Pick up where we left off. Examine if we might find some clarity. "Two or three prophets should speak," continues Paul. As an aside, just so you know, we've been making a conscious effort to do this, to have two or three prophets speak. Our praise team leader serves as a liturgist for the first part of our service, offering a prayer of confession and a word of assurance of pardon. We also invite elders to lead the evening prayers. That's two or three prophets in a service. But it's this next part I think will really help. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others weigh carefully what is said. Why? Because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets. The kind of prophecy withheld from women is a specific kind and situation. Just as we see ascribed to the tongue speaker, it's the weighing of prophecy, the body of prophets that any given speaker is subject to, submitted to. We call that the consistory, and it's made up of qualified elders. Kevin DeYoung agrees and offers some clarity and then a criticism. All that to say, the command for women to be silent must be understood in context. Just as the command for the tongue speaker to keep silent does not forbid him from ever saying anything in church, so the command for women to be silent does not assume that in all situations women cannot speak. The explicit situation in which women must be silent is where prophecies are being evaluated. Such evaluation would have involved teaching and the exercise of authority over other prophets. What this means in practice today requires wisdom and contextual awareness. At the very least, churches that do not allow women to speak in church under any circumstances are contradicting the instructions of Scripture. This leads us nicely into the issue of polity. When I say polity, I mean church governance. How is the church structured to govern itself? Who does this weighing carefully? To whom are the prophets subject? In the Christian Reformed Church, this is certainly the elders. These are fellow prophets, because 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 demands they be able to teach. These are only identified as men. They must be husbands of one wife, says the same verse in 1 Timothy 3. Titus 1, verse 9 articulates the role of the elder this way. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. In the Christian Reformed Church, the pastors and elders make up the consistory of the church. The role of weighing carefully is less explicit in the office of deacons. What's more, so is the gender of the deacon office bearer. Couple of examples. When 1 Timothy 3 describes the work of the deacons, it mentions their wives, using the Greek word gunekas, often translated their wives. But gunekas can just as rightly be translated women. Take, for example, the difference in the New NIV's rendering from the CSB. The New NIV writes, in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. An alternate translation is represented by the CSB here. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. We're speaking of the male deacons' wives or females serving as deacons. Or how about this further evidence from Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, a diakonon. Diakonon, sometimes translated servant, because that's what the word deacon means, but just as easily translated deacon. The New NIV reads, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. Alternatively, the CSB gives us, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchreae. This matter is complicated, but church polity provides some clarity. In the Christian Reformed Church, the pastors, elders, and deacons make up the council of the church. The office of deacon, then, for us, for this church, carries with it a measure of ruling authority. This church has decided closes the office to women. DeYoung offers us another summary. Whether the verse is talking about wives who help their husbands in their diaconal work, or about women doing diaconal work as deaconesses, the outcome is that women are doing the same kind of work. There is nothing in the nature of diaconal service ministry to preclude, by necessity, a woman serving as a deaconess. Phoebe was a diakonos, after all. Granted, today many churches accord ruling authority to deacons, as the Christian Reformed Church does. So the best way to utilize the serving gifts of women and title, if any, to use for this role will depend on the church's broader theology of governance or polity. DeYoung says, because of my Presbyterian understanding of ordination and the authority inherent in church office, I am not in favor of women deacons in my denomination. But insofar as diaconal ministry is service-oriented, diaconal work is completely open to women. This raises for us our final issue, the issue of semantics, the issue of the meaning of words. When we brush off an argument and say, it's just semantics, that means you're splitting hairs about what a word means. It's the issue of semantics. What about the non-denominational church that calls every employee of the church a pastor? Have you seen this? We've got the lead pastor, the worship pastor, the administrative pastor, the building and grounds pastor, the youth pastor, the women's ministry pastor, and the discipleship pastor. In this case, I take issue with the semantics of the word pastor, and I'm less concerned with the gender of the person serving as one. Or what about the church that has male teaching elders, but allows for female shepherding elders who do the work of care, visiting, and counseling? Once again, my issue is with the semantics of the word elder here. I'm less concerned with the gender of the person serving as one. Still more, what about what DeYoung describes, the church polity that doesn't give deacons ruling authority that the CRC does? Once again, we have a confusion, a semantic, a problem of semantics. And I can be open-handed with that stuff. Friends, it's not the words or titles or trends that matter here. The heart of the matter is placing our bodies in submission and service to the order God established at the dawn of history. That's the main issue that couches this entire section of our text this evening. On the front end, we have verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. On the back end, verse 40. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. There's an order to creation, a distinct and equal role for both male and female. Just as it can be true that we should not forbid speaking in tongues, and also true that the tongue speaker should remain silent, so it can be true that the roles for men and women are distinct and equal. We have a natural tendency to want it our way. This is the temptation of the fruit on the tree. Disobey and no more. This is the temptation of Babel. Work to reach higher. This is the temptation of flesh throughout history. Go your own way, you'll be better off. All of us need to realize this simple truth from Christ. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. For Christ experienced the same temptation of the flesh as he fasted in the wilderness. Disobey and have more. And our Savior stood up to the temptation that so easily and often entangles me. He stood up to it so I could have a better, more perfect way. So we go God's way, knowing it's good for us. It is good for the tongue speaker to play the part of the body with special modesty, keeping quiet in the church. It is good for the woman to play the part of the body with special modesty, keeping quiet in the church. It is good for the husband to have one wife. Good for the child to obey the parents. It is good for you to Sabbath, to tithe, to forgive, to submit to one another in brotherly love. God's way is foreign to our flesh, but it's good for us, precisely because it's His. Amen.